In verse by verse through Isaiah, it's been a while. We're in Isaiah 65, and everybody's been asking now what we where we're going next, and I suppose within a couple weeks anyway. And there are some nutcases that want me to go teach Ezekiel. Actually, I'm inclined right now. We've gone all the way through Isaiah. I'm inclined to go to a narrative book for a little while, and so I was thinking it's been a long time since I taught 1 and 2 Samuel. So I may go to 1 and 2 Samuel next, and then peel off after that and talk about Jeremiah or Ezekiel. You really want me to get where we just read 5 or 6 chapters at a time, don't you? Because that's what's going to happen. 1 and 2 Chronicles. See, we're trying to build a Bible study, not run everybody off. No, I'm kidding. Isaiah 65, starting with verse 1. And Isaiah 65, verse 1, and the NIV and the NASV get a royal start here. We'll talk about that in a second. Let's start with verse 1. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. Plainly the Lord talking, and plainly you can see yourself in that. The Lord called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and out of Abraham's loins eventually came the 12 tribes of Israel, and those were God's people. And God led them through all manner of toils and all those things. And you know how they went off into idolatry and abomination and all that. And how, you know, God really, you know, if a Canaanite or an Amorite or an Ammonite or an Edomite or a Moabite was interested in God and was willing to proselyte and become a Jew, you know, a Jewish proselyte, that was one thing. But you notice that God did not in the Old Testament evangelize Edomites. He did not evangelize Arabians. He did not evangelize Gentiles. And, you know, there's a long, complicated explanation to a lot of that stuff. But, folks, where you got in on this is pretty much entailed in 65:1. By the time the Lord Jesus Christ is through, and by the time the Jews have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ and rejected the gospel, you know that 3 times in the book of Acts, he said, okay, you guys, you Jews don't want the gospel, I'll send it to the Gentiles, and that's what you're seeing right here. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, unto a nation that was not called by my name. And it's interesting that the word nation's used because in quite that context, it's not used very often. Look in Exodus chapter 19, and again, I'll just show you the blessing that you got. I'm telling you, folks, Israel is like a stepbrother to you. It's like you weren't part of the family, and God had a son, a child called Israel, and he gave everything to that kid. And the kid continued to rebel and be stiff-necked and walked away. And the day came that the Lord decided to adopt another child, and he adopted you. Okay? When you got saved, he adopted you, he adopted the church. And all the blessings that you have came, and all that you have, all your spiritual blessings, I don't teach that we replaced Israel. That is not true. Don't let anybody tell you that. That's not true. All the promises that applied to Israel do not apply to you, okay? And there are still things in the future that are completely Israelite, that have nothing to do with you. But still, nonetheless, the blessings that you have in Christ Jesus came because those Jews rejected what God had for them. And everything, what's weird to me is that there are so many saved people that have turned anti-Semitic. Because I'm telling you right now, whether you believe it or not, whether you care or not, that every spiritual blessing that you have came down to you because God's first son, and I'm talking about nationally, I'm talking about Israel, would not receive it. And so he gave it to you. and for you to turn and badmouth the one, you know, and continually badmouth the one and not acknowledge that there's a day coming that that one is going to be rectified with God and not look forward to that day is squirrely, if not wicked. But in Exodus chapter 19, I wanted to show you this nation thing. He said, I said, behold, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. Now notice notice the terminology. Look in Exodus chapter 19 and notice verse, where am I going to start? Verse 4, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians and how I bare you, Israel, on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And then he says, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. And then he says, and holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Now, the strange thing about that, and keep in mind that I do not teach that we replaced Israel. We did not replace Israel. But there are a bunch of blessings that fell to us because of Israel's fall. But look in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I know this is a verse that most of you could probably quote once you got it started, but 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to notice the wording. Because when Israel fell off and God gave you your place, it really was something else, especially for a bunch of people who had no heart for God and who did everything in the world. They worshiped trees, they worshiped plants, they worshiped Semiramis, they worshiped Baal, they worshiped everything under the sun. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and now he's not talking to Israel anymore. Now he's talking to you. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and it says, an holy nation. I mean, Israel was for a while and it didn't take, so the Lord said, okay. They don't want it, I'll give it to somebody else spiritually. And that's where you are. That's a blessing, man. Isaiah 65, verse 1, and I wanted you to notice how the good old NIV reads on this. And once again, you tell me whether it changes anything significant. To start with, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. That's not what it said. It said, I am sought of them that ask not for me. Not I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. And then notice, to a nation that did not call on my name. I said, behold me to a nation that was not called by my name. A nation that was not called versus to a nation that did not call. That's not the same thing. I get so tired of hearing, but there's nothing substantial changed between the versions. It's changed all the time. There are all kinds of substantial things changed. And finally, what did the Lord say? Behold me. In this one it says, here am I, here am I. Here am I, here am I. That's not what he said. He said, look at me. Look at me, look at me. Behold me, behold not. Here am I, here am I. Not the same. All right, verse 2. I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people. Talking about the Jews, and it's the continual lamentation of the Lord that that's what happened all the way through. They're stiff-necked. They're uncircumcised at heart. They are stubborn. They are rebellious. I mean, from the first steps out of Egypt, they were rebellious. And you say, yeah, those stinking Jews. Yeah, I like your lot better. 1:2. I have spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people, which walked in a way that was not good. And notice, one more time, you know, we spent, 8 weeks on that whole psychology bandwagon stuff. But notice once again, in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. You know how they walked? They walked after their own thoughts. Folks, if you walk after your own thoughts and your own heart, you're going to wind up a wretch. He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool. Children of Israel, all the way through the book of Judges, did that which was right in their own eyes. It has never worked as long as man has walked the earth. It does not work. The Bible says that the imaginations of man's heart are only evil continually. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can never get there by going after your own thoughts because you don't think right. You know, what we get thinking is that we do think right. Well, I got saved and therefore my opinion must equal God's opinion. After all, I'm saved. You couldn't be wronger. Folks, if you don't stay in that book, your thoughts are not going to match God's thoughts. Verse 3. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face. And that's a thing where they're throwing up in the Lord's face continually. I don't know about you. My father, by the time I was in the ninth grade, I was 6 feet two and 240 pounds. My dad was 6'1 and weighed 165 dripping wet. And I can tell you that I never would have considered provoking my own dad to his face. I never would have considered, you know, sticking my tongue out and doing the thing or anything like that. That was would have not been the thing to do. And yet with the Lord, these people did that continually. You say, how'd they do it? Verse 3, a people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens. And over again, he specifies that they went a-whoring after the gods of the land, the top of every high hill, under every green tree. Those gardens were just something, I don't know what it is. I don't know what it is in the heart of man. I don't know why it is. I suppose it's the fact that we got started in a garden and fell from a garden, and so I guess that's it. But you notice that Mary on a half shell never sits out alone in the front yard all by herself. She's in a garden, she's got a tree, she's got a shrub, you know what I'm saying? I mean, they always do that. And all the way through the Old Testament, it was always with trees and shrubs and that sort of stuff. And over again, it's mentioned the groves. Those groves were even connected with sodomy, which was connected with the temple of God once Israel went into apostasy. It's just strange, the connections. But it says that sacrificed in gardens and that burneth incense upon altars of brick. And if you read carefully with the altars the Lord had built, both the memorial altars and altars of sacrifice and even altars of incense, when they built those altars, they were not to build those altars of hewn rock. They were to take whole rocks and to put them together and put that altar together. And the idea of taking bricks, cooking clay, making bricks like the Egyptians did, was out of the question. He said, and the Lord held that thing against them. You're now making your altars out of bricks. And the Lord would not have it. He's not interested in the way the Egyptians did things. Verse 4, which remain among the graves. And what you can't help but remember, think about when you're talking about these things. Folks, we're talking about a people that went after the idols of the land. They went after the gardens. They went after, on every high hill, under every green tree. They sent their children through the fires to Moloch and to the other gods of the land, among other things here, which remain among the graves. Look in your Bibles in Mark chapter 5 real quick. And there's something about false worship that gets involved with unclean spirits, what the scholars call demons, but the King James Bible calls them devils. There's something about those things, and there's a connection through those things with the dead. I think you knew that. But look in Mark chapter 5. And I remind you about a fella here, 5:1. They came over into the other side of the sea, into the country of the Gadarenes. And when he was come out of the ship, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. And he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no man could bind him, no, not with chains. That guy lived out there in the graveyard. He had some sort of affinity. There's some sort of affinity with the dead. What you have to think about with that kind of stuff. For instance, this gothic crowd, all this black clothes and women walking around with this black hair and black clothes and white face. And what are they trying to look like? They're trying to look dead. They're trying to look dead. You add to that the piercings and the tattooings, which the Bible's against. You add to it the piercings when the Bible says that the serpent, capital S, is that piercing serpent. And things start falling together where people are not doing what they think they're doing. People are not as in control as they think they are. Yeah, they're doing their own thing, but in the end, what they're doing is somebody else's will that's pulling strings and that's inspiring them from behind. It's a strange thing. Look at, for instance, I pointed you out the maniac at the Gadara who had demons, and he's out there among the dead. Look in Psalm 106, and if you want to study this matter, you go look up the dead, you look up necromancy, you look up unclean spirits and that sort of thing. And I mean, folks, when kids start wanting to get a piercing and start wanting to get tattooed and start wanting to wear, you know, there's nothing wrong with a black suit or something like that. I'm not saying that, but you know, where all they want is black blue jeans and black shirts and dye their hair black and you know, makeup black or detailed black, and then you know, put white face on and stuff. There's something screwy there. You say, no, that's just, they're just trying to fit in with their group. Change groups. You've got dealing with people that are messing with something, with stuff that's dead. Look in Psalm 106:28, and notice this. And you know, we could run references all day on dead and what they call now channelers, but then they were consulters of familiar spirits. Remember the witch of Endor that Saul went to that did have the capability of reaching down to the dead. In fact, remember, Samuel came up and talked. Psalm 106:28, they joined themselves also unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead. Now that means one of two things, or perhaps both. That means they ate the sacrifices that other spiritually dead people ate. Or it means they ate the sacrifices that were dead, and the implications there is a cannibalism thing like Roman Catholicism. Look at one more place. Look in Deuteronomy 18, and notice that the Lord forbids this, forbids it from the start, forbids it all the way to the finish. Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, this is the, if you want to just keep this passage in mind, this is somewhat of the master list. It's not that there's not other things to study and take some branches off, but this is kind of a master list of some stuff you want to stay away from. It's not just that this was in the Old Testament and under law, but in the age of grace and the day of the church, you want to stay away from this stuff. Deuteronomy 18:9. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. In another place in Numbers, he said, the first thing you do, you find their pictures, you take their pictures down and bust them up. Verse 10, there shall not be found among you anyone that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire. Okay, well, you got sense enough to do that. Okay, or that useth divination. Do you check the horoscope in the morning? Oh, Brother Stevens, it's just for fun. Yeah. I bet you that if you the type that check your horoscope every morning, I bet there are times you read that thing and I bet it depresses you that you have such a bad outlook for the day. There used to be a girl at work when I worked, and she'd sit there as people came through, and I never would tell her when my birthday was, so she couldn't figure out what it was. I refused, but she'd sit there and tell everybody what their horoscope was coming in the door. It said, useth divination. You say, what is that? That's divination. You say, it's just a joke. They're wrong half the time, but sometimes they're not. I mean, a Ouija board, you know, sometimes it's wrong, but sometimes it hits on the mark and traps people, and pretty soon you don't know who's running the little floaty in there. Or an observer of times, or an enchanter. Enchantment? You know, the witchcraft thing is becoming real popular. It's becoming a real, you know, this the Wiccan stuff. And, oh, you know, there's a difference between black magic and white magic. There's no difference between black magic and white magic. A witch is a witch, and magic is magic, and you don't need to have anything to do with it. Christian magicians? I get stuff here all the time. There's a guy that you know, sends out these flyers. Christian magician. He wants to come do a presentation to the kids. Or a witch, verse 11, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, somebody that believes they can talk with the dead, or a wizard. No, bro, that's a witch. That was the verse before. Verse 11, and here's what we were actually after, or a necromancer. Now that's somebody that's got a thing for the dead. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. He drove those nations into the ground that did those things. Verse 13, thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God, for these nations which thou shalt possess hearkened unto observers of times and unto diviners. But as for thee, the Lord thy God hath not suffered thee to do so. All right, that carries over. We could study for a long time on that. But let's go back to Isaiah 65, verse 4. The connection that we found in verse 4 is this thing with the graves. The maniac of Gadara, he's devil-possessed. And he's out there in the tombs all night long, running around naked. Verse 4, which remain among the graves and lodge in the monuments, which eat swine's flesh and broth of abominable things is in their vessels. And of course, now you can eat swine's flesh without fear. I mean, rise, Peter, kill and eat. So praise the Lord for that. But buddy, in that day, it was not a good thing. Verse 5, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. It reminds you of the publican who stands in the synagogue and beats and says, I thank thee, Lord, that I am, you know, not as some men are, like that publican over there, you know. The publican says, God be merciful to me, a sinner, and that man went home justified rather than the rich than the rich man. I think I got the men backwards. But verse 5, which say, stand by thyself, come not near me, to me, for I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose, a fire that burneth all the day. There is nothing that makes God madder than a self-righteous man that's not righteous. And so that leads us to think that in an awful lot of churches whose congregation is largely lost, that whole thing stinks in God's nostrils. It's an abomination to Him. It's an irritant to Him. Verse 6, behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silence, but will recompense, even recompense, into their bosom. Interesting the phrase there, into their bosom. It's not unto their bosom. It's into their bosom. It's not I will recompense and I'll, you know, squash them into the ground and kill them and all that kind of stuff. It says twice, in fact, once in verse 6, once in verse 7. Notice the end of the verse. Therefore will I measure their former work into their bosom. Well, folks, what's in your bosom? Your heart's in your bosom. You know what the Lord says in Isaiah 66, next chapter over? He says, I'll send unto them their delusions. And you have a bunch of people in our country that are, and well, the world, but our country that are heart sick. They're mentally sick. There's things wrong. They have unnatural affections. They don't think right. They don't feel right. They don't feel right about their children. They have no, the affections aren't proper towards wife or husband or friend or anything else. They're very sick, deluded, deceived people. Why wouldn't you read, if you were a careful reader, verse 6 and verse 7, that he'll recompense into that? Why wouldn't you read emotional sickness into that, mental illness into that? Why wouldn't you? Doesn't that make more sense than some of this other stuff they're saying? Now, if you, it's interesting, again, if you have another kind of Bible, this particular kind is the NIV, and read verse 6 with me. See, it stands written before me. I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps. Well, that certainly cleared it up for me. I'll pay it back into their laps. Verse 7, both your sins and the sins of your fathers, says the Lord, because they burned sacrifices on the mountains, and what? Was it blasphemed? No, and defied me on the hills. I will measure into their laps the full payment. There's a couple feet between lap and bosom. Not the same thing, brother. Verse 7, back to God's book. Verse 7, your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blasphemed me. Now notice that blasphemy in the Bible is false worship. People think that blasphemy today is only saying the GD word. That is that may be true enough, but there are other kind of blasphemies in the Bible. And one of the greatest blasphemies, one of the most open blasphemies, is false worship. And blasphemed me upon the hills, therefore will I measure, I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus saith the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servant's sake, that I may not destroy them all. Now, Isaiah 65:8 is probably a verse that you want to kind of tuck away in your memory so you can reach down and find it sometime. Because in a world where, you know, everybody thinks that Jesus made alcoholic wine and all this kind of stuff, you know, you're going to have to go back here, and you're going to have to show them that there are two kinds of wines in the Bible, and one's an alcoholic wine and one is a new wine. And the new wine, it says, is found in the cluster. Folks, new wine is grape juice. Wine is grape juice as well. There are times that the Bible uses wine, and it is an alcoholic wine, but the wine that's in the cluster is new wine. It's grape juice. Now, folks, look. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, this is the New Testament in my blood, and offered them that cup in which there was grape juice, and when he offered them that leavened bread, he said the leavened bread was his body. It represented his body. And the wine represented his blood. You know why the bread was unleavened, right? Because in the Bible, 1 Corinthians 15, leaven is a type of sin. And Christ was sinless, right? So it's unleavened bread. When we have communion, we still use unleavened bread. Now that wine, you realize what happens when wine ferments, don't you? It's basically a decay process, right? I got news for you. The blood of Christ did not decay. There was nothing impure in the blood of Christ. Among other reasons, that's why you know that we don't use alcoholic wine in communion. Because you're looking for a wine that is not decayed, that has not fermented. Right? Now, there's other things. I wanted to show you a couple other verses here real quick. We've been through this wine thing a whole bunch, so I'm going to not go through the whole thing from front to back again. Look in Proverbs 3, though, and these are verses you can show somebody that they're quite definitively, Proverbs 3, are two kinds of wine in the Bible. In fact, there's a verse in Hosea that has those two kinds of wine sitting right together. It says wine and new wine right together. But in Proverbs chapter 3, notice verse 9, talking about honoring the Lord and the Lord blessing you, but Proverbs 3, 9, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and notice, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. Well, folks, the stuff that's flowing out of the press is not alcoholic wine. It's new wine. Now, if you have a question about it, even yet, turn one more place. Took a look at Matthew, Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. And notice what the Lord Jesus Christ said to them. Matthew chapter 26, and notice verse, where am I going to start here? Verse 28. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. You know what we're going to be drinking at the marriage supper of the Lamb? New wine. Okay? You're going to drink it new. It's new wine. Okay, back to Isaiah 65, verse 9. Isaiah 65, 9. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. Now, there's something really worth studying in verse 9. Most of us at one point or another have gotten tied up with this whole issue of Calvinism. And, of course, there's a couple major seminaries around here that are real strong on the Calvinistic end of things. I'm not a Calvinist at all. And by the way, don't let anybody talk you into thinking that there is only Calvinism versus Arminianism. That's not true. What you best do is reject both and what is represented about both and just go by the book, rather than having to try to fall into some camp somewhere, okay? But as far as this Calvinism thing is concerned, notice, the word that always flips them off their rocker in verse 9 is the elect. But notice how the Bible uses, and not in every case, but in some cases, elect. In this case, now I'll bring forth a seed out of Jacob, out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit. Now, who is the elect in Isaiah 65, 9. The Jews, right? If you want to see it again, go back in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. And notice verse 4. Isaiah 45, 4. It's just worthwhile. Folks, where people got messed up a long time ago, but it's become very popular a while back, is, look, when you quit trusting the words that God gave you, and you go and you look at a word that God used in the Bible, and you say, in your mind, I look at it and I say, that's exactly the word God wanted to use. And so when I go and compare it and study it in exactitude with the other words that God used exactly, I'll find out what the answer is. I may need years, but I'll figure out, eventually, God willing, I'll figure it out. Now, you got to understand, it's a different philosophy. When you start talking to somebody from Pillsbury Bible College, from Central Seminary, from just about any other podunk place around here, the entire approach to the Bible is not like that. It is not that God gave me the words in exactitude, and all I have to do is believe those words and compare those words and beg God for wisdom about those words. That's not how they approach it. They look, for instance, at a word like elect here, and they'll say, yeah, but is that really the word that God intended us to have? And they start dallying with that thing, and once you dally with that thing, then the other places that you have to go compare it to, they're not firm either. And so you wind up with just a very soft, ill-conceived issuance of doctrine. Now, God's very exact in stuff, and He can use words different ways, but He said in 1 Corinthians 2, He said that you are supposed to compare spiritual things with spiritual, and He specified that those spiritual things were words. Now, if you don't have an every word Bible, I can't help you. If you don't have every word that, if you don't have a Bible that has every word God had you wanted you to have, I don't know what to say to you. We can't even talk. But in Isaiah 45, notice verse 4. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Now, just think about that verse. Israel is God's elect, right? Well, it couldn't be plainer. But Israel, that's not even interpreting. That's what it says. Israel is mine elect. Okay, think about this now. What do the Calvinists say? Well, there were people and they were elect before the foundation of the world. And if you're elect before the foundation of the world, you couldn't possibly not get saved. And if you weren't elect before the foundation of the world, you couldn't possibly get saved. Elect is elect is elect. Right? Now think about this for a second. Israel, mine elect. I have no question that God elected Israel as a nation and that they are His people. But remember, His elect killed His son, rejected the truth, and a whole bunch of them went to hell and still are. Is Israel still His elect? Yeah. So all Israel shall be saved. It's just that you realize that, you know, people get these weird, they can't think for themselves. They say, they go learn all that Calvin said, then they go learn all that Arminius said, and they say, oh, I wonder which one's right. Probably neither one. It's true. Now, here's something to shed. The reason I went through that was to shed light on something else. Look in your Bibles in Matthew 24. And I'll give you a perfect example. People have read through a particular passage for years and years and had just terrible trouble with it. Tried to explain it all kinds of ways. There are a bunch of people that say that use this passage to say that saved people today can lose their salvation. Look in Matthew 24. And go down to verse 22. Matthew 24, 22. Now you guys know this. You guys know that Matthew 24 is a passage prophetically about the Great Tribulation. It means that things are significantly different. For instance, in verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, which was not since the beginning of the world. They had asked Him about the end of the world. Well, folks, that's the end of the Great Tribulation, right? But notice, and again, I'm just telling you, I've read all kinds of commentaries and all kinds of stuff on this, and folks really have a terrible time. Verse 22, and except those days, the days of the Great Tribulation, should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. So the teaching is that, well, there are people that go through the tribulation and they've believed on Christ and therefore they're elect. But if the Lord hadn't shortened those days, those elect people could technically lose their salvation and go to hell. Go down to verse 23. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall be arise false Christs, false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that as if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. You know what? Those folks are off on a tangent. They're not on the right page. In the Great Tribulation, who are these elect? It's Israel. It's Israel. So, anyway, back to verse 9. I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servant shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks. That's the plain over by the Mediterranean Sea. It's a big old plain, Sharon. And the valley of Achor, what happened in the valley of Achor? That's where Achan got his brains knocked out, right? Achan got stoned. That's over outside of Jerusalem to the east, between Jerusalem and the Jordan River. And it says, "And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks in the valley of Achor, a place for the herds to lie down for my people that have sought me." Now, there's some other things we're going to get into. I intended to cover a little more ground here tonight, but I wanted to talk to you about something else for a second. Any questions or comments so far? Okay, I'm going to pull out of this for a minute because last week everybody was sick. And as you know, I've been, got off on talking and trying to sort through some stuff on this child abuse stuff. Some of you weren't here last week. I'll give you a real brief rundown on this. This is what I've discovered. For various reasons, we've been talking about, you know, what the legality of corporal discipline in the state, spanking and so on. There are various reasons that it came up. I won't bother to tell you about all that right now. Let me catch some of you up that weren't here just real quick. And I'm asking, I'm asking especially, you'll understand why I've got y'all in here in a minute. Now, I've been taught for years that that we had repeated around for years that in the state of Minnesota it is illegal to spank a child with anything but your hand. Okay? Now, it turns out that that is not how the statutes read. And I told you that I was out trying to chase down some more specifics, which I've succeeded in doing. Just so you know, here's the statute. Physical abuse does not include reasonable and moderate physical discipline of a child administered by a parent or legal guardian, which does not result in an injury. Okay? Now, I was telling you last week, though some of you weren't here, but I was sorting through a bunch of stuff last week on this. Again, we had been told before by people who knew people who knew people who should know about what the law is. And I know that with all the homeschooling stuff and all that kind of stuff, that it gets pretty tense sometimes, and I really feel like the Lord would have us kind of deal with it at this point, so that everybody's on the same page on where things are and all. So, after getting wind of the fact that I had been scammed on believing what somebody else said about what the law actually said, I started doing some research. Part of the research uncovered, for instance, anti-corporal discipline, in other words, non-spanking websites. People, there are activists out there that think their calling in life is to make sure that you don't spank your children. But for instance, one website says it should be noted that Minnesota has banned all corporal punishment. Now, that sounds terribly final. This fact is not widely known because Minnesota does not have one statute specifically setting forth a ban. Instead, the prohibition must be teased out of a series of statutes, which when read together reveal that corporal punishment of children is an assault. Okay? Now, okay, that led me to ask some specific questions. I asked some questions of some folks that have some legal expertise. One of the persons was an independent Baptist lawyer who runs a Christian Law Association type firm, ministry actually, out of a place called Lighthouse Baptist Church in a place called Ashtabula, Ohio, wherever that is. But I'd met him one time, and they've give seminars and that sort of thing. They're really a pretty big deal. And I talked to him, and he said, I sent him the email, I sent him all of the statutes from Minnesota on assault, weapons, and so on and so forth. And he called me back and said, "Brother Stevens, it's all claptrap." He said, "It is not against the law in the state of Minnesota to spank your children with your hand or with a paddle or a stick or whatever." Understanding that you know, there is such a thing as abuse. You understand? Okay. Well, he said that, and then subsequent to that, I had sent off an email through Linda and Paulo to an outfit called the Homeschool Legal Defense Association. Now, these folks are a national organization. Some of you may, you know, well, whatever. Some of you as homeschoolers may want to think about this, but for $100 a year, these guys have defended homeschooling and corporal punishment issues all across the United States for several years now. And I sent him, I wasn't willing to just take one guy's word for it. I sent him my dilemma. I said, the problem is, when the first time I sent and asked him, he just sent me the statutes, which is what I read you, about the fact that reasonable and moderate physical discipline is not child abuse, period. And that's a definitive statement. So I wrote him, I said, here's my dilemma. You know, we read these other things, we get gists from these other groups of people who, of course, are against corporal punishment, and they say that actually the laws do read that, you know. I said, so now we're confused. Is there something beneath the surface? You know, we're taking the law superficially. We don't have legal minds. You know, what's the deal? Well, this is his reply. And actually, he wrote this to Linda Ladadio, but, you know, it was from a couple paragraphs that I wrote. Your pastor has stumbled upon a common story. The law permits spanking, but social workers say it is illegal. We've had to argue this point out time after time in more states than I can count, but the answer keeps coming out the same. Spanking is legal. About 4 state Supreme Courts have addressed this question in the last 5 years. In each case, a non-custodial parent turned his or her ex-spouse in for child abuse based on bruises observed on a child during some form of visitation. In each case, the social workers substantiated the bruises as abuse. In other words, if a social worker gets involved and there's a bruise, it's going to be abuse. It's just going to be. In each case, the spanking parent defended their actions as nothing more than traditional reasonable corporal discipline, which is exactly how the Minnesota statute reads. In all 4 cases, North Dakota, Iowa, and Maryland, what is MA? MA is Maine, right? Massachusetts, and one other he couldn't pull off the top of his head, the courts upheld the parent's right to spank. So this has been battled out at the Supreme Court level in several states. There is no state in Minnesota, according to Brother Hamilton in Ohio, that has non-spanking laws. This is all stuff these are policies made at a departmental level at the welfare department, and they proceed from there. I would not expect a different result in Minnesota. Okay? Now, a couple things. I don't know if this ends it all or not. I know I got some of you stirred up. You've been asking questions and all. So for what it's worth, again, you know, our policy here at our church is that, you know, nobody spanks anybody else's kid. Okay? There's no reason to. Look, if your kids are here, you're here. So there's just very few occasions in which your children need punishment that you're not around. If it happens that you're not around, you know, we need to make arrangements so you can deal with your own, discipline your own children as you see fit, okay? That's just safeguard. But for what it's worth, a couple of suggestions were, and I'd warn you about this. Then I got something else to read for you. But when you spank your children, you need to be careful about doing it in anger. Now, I've always taught that anyway. You have sense enough to know that. I've always taught you that anyway. You need to be careful about doing it in anger, and you need to be careful to confine it to the rear end. Now, I know how kids wiggle, move, you know, that kind of stuff, but you need to be careful about that. And furthermore, like Brother Hamilton said, and he's an Independent Baptist, he's a King James man, okay? I've met him, and he's not just a King James man, you know, because it's popular. He's a King James Bible believer. He said, whatever is the case, he said, now, if there are marks and bruises involved, you're going to have problems. Now, He said, you know, I know what's taught about, you know, you spank them till the spirit's broken and all that kind of stuff. And, you know, most of us have been through some of those sessions. It's just that, you know, you're advised to be careful about that kind of stuff. Because the truth of the matter is, if there are marks, and a doctor drops your kid's pants, and there are marks, there's going to be a price to pay. So you need to be thinking about that. One of the interesting things that pieces of information that I got, I'm not going to spend an awful lot much time, and I'm asking the teenagers to stay in because this will actually apply to them. Brother Hamilton, there was a case in Wisconsin, Milwaukee, 1998 and 1999. It had to do with a church school case where the social worker and a uniformed police officer showed up at a church school because there were rumors of corporal punishment going on. And they pretty much demanded to come in, and they didn't have a warrant, they didn't have just cause. But the pastor let them in and allowed them, in his presence, to pull a child aside, talk to that child. They talked to him for 20 minutes, asked a bunch of questions, all that kind of stuff. And then when they subsequently wanted to talk to other children, the pastor put his foot down and said, get out. No, we're not doing that. You don't have a warrant, so on and so forth. Well, the parents got involved and basically accused. What this case was about was the accusation that the parents leveled that the state, that this social worker, you know, forcing her way in and, you know, talking to a child without parents' permission at a private school, now not a public school, a private school, went, you know, on several cases against the law, not the least of which was the rights of the parents and the rights of the child and all that kind of stuff. Well, this thing was, you know, played out, and actually this thing came out very much, you know, in the favor of what we would consider in our favor, in the school's favor. The social workers were reprimanded and were found to be unconstitutional in what they had done. And essentially they were saying that when you turn your kids over to like a, now not public school, but a private school setting, that all of the rights that you have in your own home as far as privacy rights, unless they show up at your house with a warrant, that you don't have to let them in. Okay? And the same thing at a church school. Now, again, this in some ways doesn't apply to us. But as a parent, when you let your kids, the finding of the Seventh District Court here was that when you let your kids go to private school, that all of the privacy issues are afforded to that school as in your home, and they can't force their way in. Now, if it was a public school, it's different. That's their territory. They can pull your kid out with your permission and talk to them. But not in a private school. So all that was argued out, okay, and it came out in what we would consider our favor, which is all very positive. And what I wanted to read you, we may follow up on some of this later, just because I bet some of you have never heard this. And frankly, at this point, I would advise you to get informed, and I would go so far as to advise you to look into the possibility of joining something like Homeschool Legal Defense. Now, if you're not a homeschooler, you can't, okay? But for $100 a year, those people will defend you in the case of either you getting in trouble on the homeschool front with your state or in the case of punishment issues, discipline issues. For non-homeschoolers, I haven't looked into it carefully, but for years, Brother Gibbs with the Christian Law Association, they're a better known outfit than that. But Brother Hamilton gives seminars on this kind of stuff, and he proposes some things. If you want these recommendations, you can have them. But he gives you some recommendations for the situation at home. Let me read some of these to you. First of all, for parents at home, live up to the biblical mandate that you are fit parents acting in the best interests of your children. One of the things settled in this case was that the court is supposed to look at your situation as it, in other words, If you're a fit parent, then it's you that have the decisions to make about what's best for your kids. And as long as you don't prove yourself to be unfit, they really don't have any right to come in and horn in on the thing. Take responsibility for nurture, training, discipline. If you delegate authority for the nurture, training, and discipline of your children to a school, talking about a private school, carefully oversee official school officials and so on and so forth. Corporal discipline at home. Hang in here with me. Exercise your biblical mandate and your right to discipline your children by using reasonable, non-excessive corporal punishment. In other words, what Terry said to me several times, Brother Hamilton, he said, do not be paranoid. He said, for the most part, usually, believe it or not, the system, as imperfect as it is, still does work. And what they actually, what gets most people is paranoia. Okay? So, exercise your biblical mandate to discipline your children. Follow appropriate biblical procedures and discipline. Remember that the purpose of discipline is to train your child, not to vent your anger. You need to exercise proper corporal discipline. Be calm, under control. Use a paddle, not a whip. Which, duh. Spank on that portion of the human anatomy designed by God for corporal discipline. And be careful to limit it there. But here's what most of you are probably tense about at one point or another. What to do if a social worker contacts your home to investigate a false allegation of child abuse. Okay? So this is a situation where they call you. Okay? Now, if you want copies of this, you're welcome to it. But first of all, treat the social worker with respect. Don't argue with the social worker about your constitutional rights. Neither of you is an expert. And you need to know that they are not trained in constitutional rights. Okay, so neither of you, so on. Avoid an overly emotional reaction which could hurt your testimony. One, mothers typically become hysterical. And two, fathers typically become belligerent. And you don't need to do either. Ask a social worker to properly identify her name, job title, government agency, address, phone number. Write it all down. Ask a social worker to describe the nature of the allegation. Write the information down. This is on the phone. If the social worker asks for a response, deny the allegation, child abuse. If the social worker asks any other questions, tell her that you will gladly schedule an appointment at her office in the near future. Check your calendar. And the earliest you want to possibly go in is the next day because you're all fritzed out right now. So don't go in until tomorrow. Schedule it for tomorrow at the very earliest. In the telephone conversation, respectfully expressing your mutual concern for the health and welfare of your children. Now, second scenario. If the social worker knocks on your front door, the procedure is much the same with a few variations. One, do not be afraid to answer the door. Treat the social worker with respect. Don't argue about constitutional rights. Neither you nor she, he or it, is an expert. Avoid overly emotional reactions. Mothers are typically hysterical. Fathers are typically belligerent. Social worker on the porch, while they are still on the porch, ask her, presuming it's a her, to identify herself. Ask for an ID. A business card. If she doesn't have a business card, make sure you ask for name, job title, government agency, address, phone number, and write it all down. While she's still on the porch, ask her to describe the nature of the allegation. Write that information down. If the social worker asks for a response, well, do you beat your kid with an axe handle? Deny the allegation. If the social worker asks to come in, you have to make a decision. You do not have to let the social worker in your home. Now, if a police officer is there with a warrant, but you do not have to let the social worker in your home. If your home is a mess, if your children are dirty, and if there's no food in the fridge, don't let the social worker in your home. In that situation, Tell her that you will gladly schedule an appointment at her office in the near future. Check your calendar. Try to arrange an appointment on the following day at the earliest. In your conversation, respectfully express your mutual concern for the health and welfare of children and close the door. All right? If your home is not a mess, your children are not dirty, and if there is food in the fridge, you may decide to let her into the living room for the sole purpose of showing her that you have a neat home. If your children are nearby, tell them to go play elsewhere in the house. Tell the social worker that you will gladly schedule an appointment at her office in the near future. Check your calendar, end your conversation respectfully, and escort the social worker to the door and close the door. After the contact, you contact your pastor, your lawyer, if you think that that's necessary. And if, you know, granted that you're going to, you know, wind up, you know, having a meeting with her, if the allegation concerns physical abuse, contact your family doctor. Explain the telephone call. Ask the doctor to schedule an immediate physical exam for your children and obtain a doctor's report on the good health of your children. Granted that you schedule an appointment at the welfare office, do not take your children on the first visit. Take the doctor's reports with you. If possible, both parents should attend. If not, take a good friend or someone that can serve as a silent witness, and do not take the paddle with you. Here's 10 things to do at the welfare office. Arrive earlier on time. Confirm the identity of the social worker. Ask the social worker to explain the investigative procedure. Ask the social worker to explain that information she has. Ask the social worker to explain the allegation against you. Do not admit child abuse. And don't let the social worker put words in your mouth. How big is the board that you beat your kid with? Don't let her do that to you. You're angry with your rebellious child when you hit him, weren't you? Don't let them put words in your mouth. Don't let the social worker rile you. Remember, avoid an overly emotional reaction that could hurt your testimony. If the social worker asks questions about your child's physical condition, or wants to physically examine your child, or wants to schedule an appointment with a welfare doctor, whip out your doctor's report. If it is appropriate for the social worker then to interrogate your child, schedule another appointment in the near future, not at the welfare office and not at school, but either at home or at church. What to do if a police officer serves you with a search warrant? Read it, understand it, obey it, or go to jail. In other words, if it's gone that far, you're going to have to let them come in and look. But for the most part, Brother Hamilton, and I'm going to let you go, Brother Hamilton said that the vast, vast majority of any time a social worker is going to visit your house is because of some neighbor sees or suspects something, makes, you know, a report, and they're going to show up just wondering what's going on. He said, among other things, you have to remember, and this is a Bible believer talking. He said, you do have to remember that, you know, as that there's a culture war, you know, anti-corporal punishment, corporal punishment. That is true. But these people also, many times, I know it's hard to take, but they do love kids. And they also see genuine, gross, horrid physical and sexual abuse. And so their, you know, responses are naturally that this could be the worst possible scenario. And so that's why they make you feel sometimes like they make you feel if they show up. But you know, they show up to your house just asking questions. You don't have to let them in. If, like I said, I don't know if this sheds light for any of you. I don't know that I have ever received any particular instruction on how to do this, you know, in the cases of certain things. Linda? Yeah. If you join Homeschool Legal Defense, they are your legal, you know, a backup, and they ask you to keep a card by your door. If that should ever happen, that you call them immediately. They'll give you guidelines if you do decide to do that. Jenny? Okay. I know there's a handful here that are members of it, and I'm not trying to gear you up to get you all worked up or anything,
But like I said, I explained the other night, some of you weren't here, that folks, you know, like I said, I really don't believe that they're going to come arrest us because we have a Bible. You know, hang us up. I think that the excuse is going to be the issue of child discipline, the homosexual stuff, perhaps hate speech, okay? But being as, you know, you're as committed as you are in your homeschooling stuff and Christian schools and all that kind of thing, you need to have, you need to have thought this through before you come to the, you know, the crossroads. And then you're all worked up and panicked and paranoid. It's good to think this thing through and kind of know where you're at. This all started with, what does the law say? And you cannot believe what they say it says. I learned that. You cannot believe, for what it's worth, I know for a fact, you cannot believe what an investigative police detective says. You cannot believe what a social worker says. They're going by other guidelines, apparently, and have no clue about the statutes. In fact, I know for a fact somebody asked a social worker, where is it written that you cannot spank your child with a paddle? But, well, I'll have to go find the statute. And they, in fact, they can't. They have to combine statutes, and I am assured by a lawyer that that will not work, that it will not stand up in court to do that. Anything else? Jackie? Does HSLDA have a recommendation on that? Okay. Half the battle, it sounds like, is having a lawyer. And at $100 a year, that's not too bad.
And they would recommend that you don't, I mean, if you engage the dialogue, you don't answer anything unless
right.
You don't have to say a word. You don't be belligerent, but...
For what it's worth, I'm advised by this Baptist preacher lawyer, Brother Hamilton, that we do preach it from the pulpit. That you absolutely do preach it from the pulpit, because it is our statutory right and law in Minnesota, and you are not wrong. You know, you are wrong to overextend it. You are wrong to abuse it, so on, and become violent in it, and all those things to genuinely abuse. But you are not wrong. You need not fear, quote unquote, the government for teaching that corporal discipline is a reasonable endeavor when applied reasonably. It's not something you have to run from, but if they show up and get pugnacious and want, you know, specific answers, hey, you can talk to my lawyer. Anything else? We extended this a little bit, but I didn't want to leave you hanging for another week. And I also try to pick these times, by the way. Brother Navis is here tonight, but he's been spanked before. And I try to pick these nights where I know there are no visitors here. We can talk without worried about, you know, somebody freaking out.
Yeah, but Brother Stevens?
Yes.
Bruises are almost gone.
All right, let's stand. Notice the kids are dismissed back there, so we'll dismiss without singing tonight. If you have any more questions, if you want any of this material, I'll make some of this material available to you, what you want of it. There's still some more, I think, coming back. I'm still gathering some stuff. Father, we ask you for your wisdom and your help in these things. Father, it's we live kind of in a scary day and age, and it's easy to get paranoid about stuff. I know we hear things, Lord, and sometimes the things we hear are not true. They're exaggerated or stretched. We pray you give us wisdom, Father. More than anything else, we beg your protection. We're trying to obey your word. We ask you to give us a calm in the times, Lord, that we get involved, and it would be easy to go beyond the bounds of what's wise or what's right. But, Father, we pray you protect us in our designs to do the will of God and raise our children right, run our homes right. And we just pray that you'd help us and protect us. In Jesus' name, amen.